Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast with your host, Stephen Baker, taking you verse by verse through the Word of God from the pulpit of Harmony Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia.
1 Corinthians 5, we'll do most of the chapter this morning and then finish it off tonight. The title of the message is The Case for Church Discipline, Part 1. We'll do Part 2 tonight, but The Case for Church Discipline, Part 1. So 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to read verse 1, and then we will, or verses 1 and 2, rather, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll speak on the case for church discipline. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your house this morning. I do pray you would forgive us for our sins. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to study your word this morning. Convict us and give us what we need. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray you convict them and save them. And I pray that you would bless this church and fill your house. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would do a great work in this place. Amen. So we have been talking about the divisions in the church. And then Paul has used himself and Apollos as examples of how the people should not exalt one minister above another minister, and how everybody gets what they have from God, and how they shouldn't be divided. And so when we come to chapter 5, Paul is kind of transitioning to a different section of the book, and he's going to talk about some sins in the church that need to be dealt with. And so the first thing that we're going to look at is the scandal. The scandal. Verse 1 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, the phrase "it is reported commonly," according to Bill Mounts, means wholly, altogether, actually, or really. And the point of this is that this was something that actually happened. It was not fake news. It was true. It was a known thing. It wasn't something where there had to be an investigation and an effort to prove that sin had been committed. Everybody knew it. It is reported commonly among you that there is fornication among you. Now, the word fornication is the Greek word porneia, and it means all kinds of sexual sins. In this case, it was dealing with incest, because that is the type of sexual sin that was going on here. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, his father's wife is speaking of his stepmother. Otherwise, it would have said his mother, but it says his father's wife. When the Bible says that one would have his father's wife, they may have entered into some kind of a relationship. It may have been that his father was divorced or passed away or something, but at any rate, they were entering into some kind of a relationship. And basically, they were violating the Bible, because the Bible is against fornication, and the Bible is against incest. The Bible speaks against incest, but they were also violating Roman law. What they were doing was against the law, but it was being tolerated in the church. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you," and notice this, "such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." This was so bad that even the pagan idol worshipers wouldn't tolerate it. When sin is so bad in the church that even the world says that's wrong, then you know that you have a problem. And that's what was going on. Even lost people looked at that and said, that's disgusting. You shouldn't be doing that. Matthew Henry says, the apostle notices a flagrant abuse winked at by the Corinthians. Party spirit and a false notion of Christian liberty seem to have saved the offender from censure. Grievous indeed is it that crimes should be sometimes committed by professors of the gospel, of which even heathens would be ashamed. Spiritual pride and false doctrines, which was going on in the church at Corinth, tend to bring in and to spread such scandals. What he's saying is that immorality is associated with pride and false doctrine, which was certainly going on in the church at Corinth. And part of this scandal was is the way they reacted to it. Instead of doing church discipline with this guy, the Bible says, and ye are puffed up. That in itself was a scandal. They were full of pride. They were proud about the thing that was going on, perhaps because they were so tolerant with what was happening. I remember back when I was a member of the Presbyterian Church. It wasn't, there's conservative Presbyterians and liberal Presbyterians, and our church was in between, but it was a member of a liberal denomination. There was controversy in the church because a group of women, not ladies, but women, had got together in some conference, and they were supposed to be Presbyterian leaders, ministers, and they had decided to re-image God. They were lesbians, and they had decided that they would say that God was not really the God of the Bible, but that God was actually the goddess Diana. And they had this meeting. You wouldn't believe this goes on in churches, but it does in denominations. Pure apostasy. But at any rate, they had done this. And I remember there was a big controversy in the church and everything. And the pastor of the church didn't want to leave the denomination. And people came up and were hugging the pastor in the church and saying, we're behind you, Pastor. We're going to stick with you. We need to have church unity. And that's probably what was going on at Corinth. Probably this guy did his sin, and instead of saying, okay, we need to deal with this sin, they were tolerating it, and they got prideful about that thing. And perhaps their party splits, the fact that some were for Paul and some were for Apollos, and some were for Peter, and some didn't want any leadership at all, and they wanted to do their own thing. Perhaps the fact that they were in these party splits caused one party to side with this guy against the other parties. Maybe he was a member of the Apollos party or something like that. But at any rate, they were full of pride, and that was a major part of the scandal. But not only do we see scandal, but we also see the solution. The solution. God gives us a solution. And ye are puffed up, verse 2, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the Word of God says you should have mourned. The word mourn here is the same word that would be used for someone grieving at a funeral. So it's a very deep mourning. You should have mourned. And so we see that part of the solution here, the first thing, is that there needs to be repentance. When there's something like this going on, some scandal in the church, there needs to be repentance. There should have been repentance. The man should have been excommunicated. Now the Bible says, the Bible talks about you should have mourned here. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, notice from this verse, some people think that sorrow is repentance. That idea comes from the Catholic Church. The Bible does not teach that sorrow is repentance. The Bible teaches that sorrow causes repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So in other words, if these people had mourned over this sin, they would have had a change of thinking and they would have gotten this guy out of the church. But instead, they were prideful about the thing, about the fact that they were keeping this man who was breaking the law, both God's and man's law, and keeping him in the church. So they needed repentance. The second thing that would have been a part of the solution to this problem was church discipline. Church discipline. Notice what the Bible says here. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul said, you need to get him out of the church. You need church discipline. Now, of course, Jesus said, if a brother offends against you, you go to the brother. And if he won't hear you, then you bring several witnesses. And then you bring him before the church. So there's a process in doing this. But based on the way this reads, it does not seem that they had approached this guy, that they had even gone to the guy and said, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent. They had just let him do that, and they had become prideful in their tolerance. And so the Bible says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Sometimes in a church, there are people that need to be excommunicated or removed from the fellowship of the church. The Bible teaches that. Now, the Bible gives us conditions for church discipline. The Bible doesn't just leave that up to whatever we think, but it gives us conditions. And we're going to talk about these conditions in depth tonight, but I'll just read the verse this morning, chapter 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. Again, we'll talk about that in depth tonight, but those are six things that the Bible gives that are conditions for church discipline. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. So Paul was not with them. He was not in Corinth. If I'm remembering correctly, he was in Ephesus at this time, but he was not in Corinth. But he says, even though I'm absent in body, as if I was there, as if I'm present in spirit and I've judged it already. I've already made a judgment as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. David Guzik says, in other words, Paul didn't have to be there to exercise his authority. Distance did not make him any less of an apostle. His authority was still there as an apostle, and he had exercised his judgment and said, get this guy out of the church. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the phrase, this goes with verse 5, but the phrase, when ye are gathered together, basically what he's doing is he's telling them to call a church meeting so that they can exercise church discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit. The spirit of Paul was with them. Now, how was that? Is that some weird thing? No, it's really very simple. Paul's letter was there with them. His words were with them. So he was present with them in spirit, but not in body. One of the great things I think about writing is that when somebody reads something that I have written, it's as if I'm there teaching, even though I'm not there. And so Paul had written this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he was going to be there in spirit, though not in body. And this is what he says they should do when they meet together, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is not something that we talk about much in this day and age, but the church seems to give a protection to people. That's why it's dangerous for people to not be in church. I'll never understand a person that doesn't have a desire to come to church. I know some people can't come because of illnesses, but I never understand a person that has no desire but professes to be a Christian. Once a man is excommunicated, Satan can destroy his body but not his spirit. Notice the verse again. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul said this. He said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. So Paul says there are some that have made, like crashing a ship, wrecking a ship. There are some that have made shipwreck of their faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's a point at which people, if they won't repent, have just got to be gotten out of the fellowship. And the hope in that is that they will repent. Restoration is always the point of excommunication. It's not so that they will be destroyed, but so that they will be restored. You remember what Job said, or it wasn't what Job said, but what Satan said to God when he went to heaven. He said, basically, does Job serve you for nothing? You built a hedge around him. You've got a wall around him. You protected him. You take that wall away and let me get to him and we'll see if he serves you or not. And so God can protect us. He can give us protection. And the body of Christ, the church, is part of that protection. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We're supposed to pray for one another. We're supposed to help one another. We're supposed to be there for one another. And so if a person is causing a sin to be in the body that he refuses to repent of, that's one of these named sins, a public sin, it's a known sin, then if he won't repent, he's got to be gotten out of the body, which turns him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but it gives him an opportunity to repent, and perhaps will motivate him to repent and be restored. Chuck Smith said this. Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapel, said this, but even in the putting him out, the idea was to destroy his work of the flesh in order that he might be ultimately restored into the fellowship of the church. And always the ultimate view is that of restoration. For that is the work of Jesus Christ, is to seek and to save that which is lost. And thus is the church when we have to deal with issues within the church. By the way, if you read 2 Corinthians, many Bible teachers believe that the man they're talking about in 2 Corinthians is this same man. It may not have been, but many believe it's the same man, and that he had, after he was excommunicated, that he repented. And now Paul's saying you need to restore him back to fellowship. Chuck Smith goes on to say, and there are times here when we have to deal with serious moral problems, where we have asked people not to return to Calvary Chapel. Don't come back until you've taken care of this situation in your life. But the idea is that of restoration. to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this phrase, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, which we studied several weeks ago. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but himself, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. And so, once you're saved, you're not going to be lost. But in the view of a Christian minister who's at the judgment seat of Christ, works may be burned up, but we may suffer loss of rewards, but we'll be saved. We ourselves are saved and will be saved. And the same thing with these men in the church who are involved in gross public sin. They are put out of the church, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved. They're still saved. They will be saved. They are saved. But their flesh, their bodies, get destroyed. And God oftentimes judges. Now, not all sickness is a judgment from God. That's heresy. All right? There's lots of sickness. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was. Some people think it was his wife. But Paul was not married. But Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed for God to remove it. He prayed three times. And God said, no, no, no. So there's times when you have physical sickness, you pray for God to remove it, and you take medical treatments, and you do what you're supposed to, and it doesn't go away. And that's not necessarily judgment from God. But God does judge people physically for sin. All right, now we're going to look at an illustration. And that would start in verse 6, an illustration. And Paul uses an illustration of baking. He uses an illustration of leaven, which is like yeast. It's something that's put in bread to make it rise. And in verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now he's giving an illustration there. And what's he saying to these people? He's saying, your boasting is not good. Perhaps they were boasting about their love and tolerance by keeping this man in the church. But he says, your boasting is not good. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, speaking of this boasting, it is amazing that Christians will justify things that lost people clearly recognize as wrong. Go back to verse 1. $65 million jets. Huge mansions. All kinds of things that Christians justify. That's one thing you can say about Billy Graham. Not everybody liked everything about Billy Graham, but one thing you can say about Billy Graham is he was not accused of sexual immorality. And he did not live a particularly extravagant lifestyle. Although that man could have had, I mean, I'm sure he made millions of dollars and probably gave it away, but he could have had a very extravagant lifestyle, but he did not live that way. And that's integrity in ministry. But it's amazing that Christians will justify things. Lost people look at some of this stuff that's going on with people on television and all this and look at it, and they know it's wrong, but Christians seem to not recognize it. Your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, leaven in Scripture is a type of spreading evil. That's what it typifies. It typifies spreading evil. A little sin, if left unchecked, will spread throughout the congregation. A little sin. That's why we need to get things right. We need to deal with things when they're small. If we don't deal with things when they're small, then they'll spread. And then Paul says this, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Get this guy out of the church. Get rid of the things of your old life. Fornication was part of your old life before you were saved. Get rid of the things of your old life. Purge those things out. And live for Jesus Christ. There's many things that we carry over from when we were lost. The next chapter, he's going to talk about lawsuits amongst believers. There's many things we carry over from when we were lost. When you were lost, you might have cussed somebody out when you got angry. When you're saved, you shouldn't do that. Right? It's hard not to sometimes because people make you mad. But we ought to act different. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. During the feast of unleavened bread, which was connected to the Passover, the Jews were to remove all leaven from their houses. Christians who celebrate the fulfillment of Passover in Christ are to get evil out of the church. Exodus 12:15 says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So the Jews, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to get the leaven out of their houses. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the greatest care was always taken by the Jews to free their houses from leaven. The owner searching every corner of his dwelling with a lighted candle. A figurative allusion to this is made in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which is what we're studying. Can you imagine somebody going through their house with a light? You get a flashlight and searching for leaven to make sure you get all the leaven out of your houses. I've done that with cobwebs before. But searching for leaven. But that's what they did. And so we are to diligently search and get the old leaven out and to live a new kind of a life. And the Bible says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's 1 Corinthians 5:8. A.T. Robertson says this, wherefore let us keep the feast. Let us keep on keeping the feast. That's the idea of that. A perpetual feast. And keep the leaven out. Now, he makes this comment, and I'm going to explain this. It is quite possible that Paul was writing about the time of the Jewish Passover since it was before Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 16:8. But if so, that is merely incidental, and his language here is not a plea for the observance of Easter by Christians. Now, some people have used this. I guess they used to use this. I haven't heard this before, but apparently they did. They would use this verse, therefore let us keep the feast, and say that was an exhortation to keep an Easter feast. But the scripture, what he's saying is that's not what that's talking about here. And indeed, the way the language is, therefore let us keep on keeping the feast. The idea there is that we're to have a perpetual feast. And it's talking about a celebration of Christ. And the early church had a perpetual celebration of Christ. They would have a meal that they ate together. They would have the Lord's Supper. And they would meet and worship Christ and celebrate His crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. And that's the same thing we do every Sunday. We don't have a meal. Well, in Sunday school we do. We have a meal. We have biscuits, which is great. But we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single Sunday. Every Sunday is like Easter. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is not really an exhortation to keep the feast, but rather how to keep it. We're not to keep it with malice and wickedness. These people were divided. Keep in mind the church at Corinth. Some people said, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos. Some people said, I'm for Johnny, I'm for Roger, I'm for Stephen. They were divided against one another. We don't have that problem here, but they were divided against one another. And there was a lot of malice and wickedness. Some churches are full of malice. People go there, everybody's angry at everybody. I don't know why you go to church there. What's the point of coming in being mad every Sunday? But it's clear from verse 11 that Paul, if we read on down, we'll read this tonight. It's clear from verse 11 that Paul is telling them to not eat with professing believers living in gross, unrepentant sin. Early Christians ate a meal together at church. This was a weekly thing. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep our celebration of Christ in a pure way, getting rid of evil as the Jews got leaven out of their houses during Passover. And he concludes it and says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need to have sincerity and truth in our church. Sincerity and truth. Now John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And that was part of the problem at Corinth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth, and the Bible is truth. And they had departed at Corinth both from Scripture and from Christ. And they were going with man's philosophies and man's theories and trying to do their own thing when what they needed was Christ and the Bible. And so if we stick with Christ and the Bible, then we won't depart from truth. We'll have truth. And the Bible says that our worship, our celebration, our feast should be, our perpetual feast of celebrating Christ should be with sincerity and truth. And that's what we aim to do here at Harmony. And I hope that's what you'll do in your own life. This week, if you have malice in your heart towards someone, if you have wickedness in your heart, if you've got something in your life, some old leaven that needs to be gotten out, get it out. Paul said if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Let's judge our own lives so we can be right with God. Let's get it out of our lives this week and fill our lives with Christ and the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these thy people. Thank you for the work you're doing in this place. I do pray you would help us to serve you. I pray you would help us to judge our own lives. I pray you would help us to take church discipline seriously and to start with ourselves and to judge our own lives and to get the old leaven out and the old things out and to just keep our lives in truth and in sincerity. Jesus Christ and the Word. We ask it, Heavenly Father, that you would do this and work this work in our lives. Amen.